beginning at the 13th verse, Psalm 145, beginning at verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all His promises and loving towards all He has made. The Lord upholds all things who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food at the proper time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and loving towards all He has made. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches all over all who love Him, but all the wicked He destroys. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord, but every creature praises His holy name forever and ever. Began this year addressing three desperate needs in the church in this hour. The first, which we've dealt with in the last 2 weeks, is godliness. We need to have a revival of godliness in the church. Until the world looks at the church, not a person. It does little good to the world for one or two or a small group or a small percentage or even a significant but still not plurality group within the church to evidence holiness, because all they say is, well, there's exceptions to every rule. As long as the vast majority of the church is unholy, The world looks at the church and goes, if they're going to heaven, so am I. And there is no conviction by our lie. There is an air of heaven about a revived person or church that simply by their presence convicts people. The way they carry themselves, the way they live, speaks to a person's heart and says, I can understand how they're going to heaven and I'm going to hell. That is desperately needed in the church today. Second of all, today we come to the second thing, and that is prayer. And although we've addressed that topic here, I do not believe that we understand. And I want to preface this by something Richard Owen Roberts says on a regular basis. So please zero in on this, guys. Richard Owen Roberts says you have two ears. Point. Two ears. One of those ears is to listen for yourself. We need this for ourselves. You need to listen to this for you. But God gave you two ears, not one. There's a second ear, and that second ear is you need to listen to this message today for those around you. Because I can assure you that most people in the church today are not hearing what you're going to hear today. And I'm not saying that boy, we should be proud. We get... No! The fact that God has revealed something that we have the privilege of learning isn't a call to privilege. Look at us. It is a call to responsibility. Now, if you listen with one ear, well, what's this about me? That's selfish. If you listen only with the other ear, well, what's that for them? That's arrogance. Do you think it's a good thing to leave church in an attitude of either selfishness or arrogance? Which is better? Yeah, there isn't a one or the other on that. Both are bad. Two ditches on the road, right? You ever seen somebody crashed into a ditch that goes, well, at least I didn't hit the left ditch? Yeah, like it really matters. So open both ears, because this is stuff that viscerally almost no one in the church knows today. And you may have the opportunity to plant this into someone's life. But in order to do that, you've got to plant it into your own life as well. I want to look today about prayer. And I want to start with Matthew 9, 38. Matthew 9, 38. I'm going to start reading in verse 35, Matthew 9, 35. Matthew 9, 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, you people need to get going. Found a ministry. Get active. Go out there and help these people. Is that what he said? You see, that's what the majority of the church, if we even see the need, that's what the majority of the church says. And I talk to people all the time. They get excited about God. It's immediately, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? I want to start a ministry. I want to start this. I want to get into that. I want to do all these other things. And no doubt the disciples felt the same way. I remember when I got saved, and the fellow that led me to Christ used to say, well, we need to get together and pray. Why pray? God told us what to do. Let's just get out and do it. Jesus said, Then he said to his disciples, when the need was great, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord, or as other translations say, pray to the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Pray that the Lord would thrust out workers. Let's be real honest today. Are there people getting saved today? Yes. Are there far more people being given false assurance because of a false conversion that doesn't lead to any transformation in life than there are genuine conversions? Yes. Do we really need more of the same? Will that be the solution? Obviously, what we're doing to charge out into the harvest field is not working. Jesus made it perfectly clear. Look over with me at John 6. He tried to describe this. He tried to get people to see this. He tried to get, you know, John 6 is early in Jesus' ministry. John's recording what happened in the early years. And remember, there were two major stages in Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry of roughly 3 years, about 3 years, can be divided right down the middle into two sections of ministry. There were the first approximately year and a half or so where there was great excitement. And the crowds were gathering. And the miracles were being done. And the people were hanging on his words. And then there's the last approximately year and a half or so, as growing opposition and more people turned on him and said, "We're not willing to pay the price that you're talking about. We love the excitement, but we don't like all the baggage that comes with it." And that finally led to the cross. This is in those first excited months. People are just flocking to Jesus. Crowds that are just abnormal. Now, it may not be much for us to gather a crowd of 30 or 40 or 50,000 people. We'll do that for a baseball game. And we'll go into a nice stadium where they serve you subpar food, or maybe not subpar food, at 72 times the normal price. But you go there and you've got a drink in your hand and a hot dog this long in the other hand and a bag of popcorn under the seat, and some guy comes by with cotton candy and who knows what all else. Getting 40,000 people together in Jesus' day was not a car ride to a parking lot paying overinflated prices for parking to go into a stadium to sit in a seat with a drink in your hand. It was walking into a deserted place and having to bring your own food with you, going hungry, and a long walk home. And these crowds are gathering. And Jesus is talking to them. And look at what he says. Look at John 6, beginning at verse 43. He starts telling them, "This isn't just about me doing miracles for you. This isn't a magic show." He says back in verse 42, "I came down from heaven." And they start grumbling. "Oh, who does he think he is? I don't know. You just walked all the way to go see him. Who do you think he is?" Jesus addresses it. He says, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." We don't believe that today. We do not believe that. The church in America does not believe that. We believe if you get the right showman, with the right show and the right stage lighting and the right color of the ceiling and the right music playing and the right psychological manipulation, and you lead people into saying the right words, you got them. And Jesus' words still stand. No one. Now, you can get a person to an altar. You can get a person to a prayer. You can get a person to church membership. You can get a person to attend a service. But you cannot get a person to Christ unless God draws them. That's why Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. Don't just charge out into the harvest field. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Because he knew that going out into the harvest is useless unless God's drawing people. And let us be absolutely clear about one thing. Turn over real quick. We're going to come back to John 6, but turn over. Let's go there real quick, and then I want to go on. Look at what he says a little later. John 6, 63. John 6, 63. We go up to America's Keswick every week, or every month, for the men's night. Almost every month there's a church there that has a youth group that's serving, and they seem to be very polite young men and women, and they do a good job. But they talk about how we have a game night every week or every month. And we have video games set up all around and television screens. And people sit there, and then we give a gospel message, and many people get saved. I challenge that. Because John 6:63 says this, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. You drag a person out for a video game and then try to slip Christ in on the side, it's nothing. Oh, but we get them to come out to our youth group and they're so excited. Why do you think it is in America we have so many people that they're excited through youth group? The day they graduate high school, they disappear, they go off to college, and they never stay with Christ afterwards. Because the flesh profits nothing. So I want you to go over to John 16. Over 10 chapters, John 16, 8. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. Okay? So let's look at this. Look at John 16, 8. We'll start at 7. I tell you the truth. It is good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now let me ask you a very serious question. The people that you rub shoulders with, people in your workplace, in your marketplace, the people in your family, how many people are deeply convicted with guilt over their sin? Do you have people coming up to you going, man, I just can't sleep at night. I know how sinful I am. I don't know what to do about it. I am just so, I can't get free of these sins. Anybody here got anyone in their life doing that? How many people are going, you know, you go into work and there's bags under their eyes. I couldn't sleep last night because judgment day is coming and I know it and I'm terrified. Anybody? Then let's admit at least to ourselves something that the whole church refuses to admit: the Holy Spirit is not present in our nation, in our churches, in our drug addiction programs, in our ministries, or in anything else the way He should be. That means one of two things is true. Either number one, God is a liar, or we're doing something wrong. Now, if it's choice between God being a liar or us doing something wrong, which side do you think it falls on? Jesus had an answer in his disciples' day. Now, bear in mind, these are men who had been trained for 3 years. These are men who had been taught personally by Jesus for 3 straight years. Can you imagine the privilege of walking around with Jesus for 3 years? Turn with me to Luke. Back to Luke 24. Luke 24. Now, after this, these are men who had walked with Jesus 3 years. These are men who had witnessed his arrest, who had watched the crucifixion from far away, who had seen him die, who had been visited by him in his resurrection body, who had been taught by him in Galilee for 40 days. Who, it says in Luke 24, 45, he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. Now, let's get this straight. They've been taught by Jesus for 3 years. They have been supernaturally revealed. Remember back in Matthew, we're not going to turn there, but remember back in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Who am I? Who am I? Who do the people say I am?" And they all start going, "Oh, you're maybe Elijah, you're maybe John the Baptist, could be Jeremiah because you're crying all the time." The laughing Jesus in the movies isn't the Jesus of the Bible. Don't be confused. People of Jesus' day didn't say, "Boy, what a joke machine he is." They said he must be Jeremiah because he's always weeping. Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Way to go, Peter. You finally figured that out, did you?" What did Jesus say? "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." They not only were taught by Jesus for 3 years, they were given divine inspiration. They witnessed the crucifixion. They witnessed the resurrection. They now have had Jesus open their minds to understand the Scriptures. They're ready, right? The next thing Jesus tells them is, "Get out there and do it, man." Right? Look at verse 49. Luke 24:49. Luke 24:49, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay." I like the old King James translation there. "But tarry." Stay just doesn't cover it. "But tarry." There's a specificness about tarrying. Wait on a mission. "Tarry in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So, they got out the chessboard and the Monopoly set, and they sat around and going, "Okay, whenever God wants to do it." They turned on the boob tube and watched some TV and rented a few DVDs and hung out and said, "Hey, God, whenever you're ready." What does it mean that they tarried in Jerusalem? Well, you go over to Acts chapter 1, and they knew exactly what it meant to tarry. They knew exactly what it meant. Acts 1:14. They all, how many of them? See, that's why we need all of you. That's why when you make certain choices, it affects not just you, not just your family, it affects all of this church. And it doesn't just affect this church, but when we don't do it, it affects the whole church. because I don't know. I'm not going to speak on God's behalf. But boy, if you had one church that was doing this right, that's all they had in Jerusalem, one church, and look what it did to the world. They all joined together constantly in fellowship. Is that what it says? They all joined together constantly in a game night or Bible trivia. Does it says they all had a Bible study? No. What does it say? They all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, I don't even need to prove. The idiots out there, and I'm sorry, that's a harsh term, but it's what it is, that think that we have the Holy Spirit just because the Bible says something about I sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. If they think we personally in this country have the Holy Spirit the way we ought to, they are just not being sane. They are spiritually blind. The absolute proof that the Holy Spirit is not here the way He should be is the fact He's not doing any of the three things that Jesus said He would do. He's not convicting about sin. He's not convicting about righteousness. He's not convicting about the judgment to come. And that is patently obvious, even among believers. How many believers do you know? Oh man, judgment day is coming. We've got to get right. I am so concerned about how unprepared I am, my family is, my friends are, my community is, my church is, for judgment day, and it's coming like a freight train. Do you realize judgment day is coming? How many believers do you know that talk that way these days? We're not even convicted of those three things. I've read the histories of when God draws near, and people describe it as every face was tear-stained. They were in agony over the state of their souls. Do you know Jonathan Edwards, the sermon that's still being read as a model 300 years or so after his life? Do you know he never mentioned that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? He never mentioned it one time. He never makes reference to it. He never talks about the great thing that God did that day. There's no reference made to it because all of his sermons had the same response in those days. People would be on the floor weeping uncontrollably, unable to stand up. Strong men would be grabbing on to the end of the pew as though the floor was opening under them and dragging them into hell. When John Wesley preached in the same time period, it was said when he got done preaching and the crowd dispersed, there would be 100 people lying on the ground in a fetal position, rolled up in a ball, weeping so uncontrollably that they couldn't stand for hours. That's the Holy Spirit. What do we have? Sashay down the aisle, baby, and give Jesus a high five, and you're in. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, if we don't have the power from on high, what's Jesus' response? Tarry! How long? Until the Spirit comes. And by tarry, what's He mean? Pray. 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 Now, Now, let me address this. I know I've addressed it here before, but we need to understand this, and you need to talk to people about this. The King James Bible did absolute damage to people in America with the translation of this one verse, because the word is not the same word we use. Matthew 6:6. Matthew 6:6. In Matthew 6:6, in the King James, it says, "But when you pray, enter into your closet and pray." Great movie. And it is a good movie. War Room. Totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. Because it's based on the King James translation of that verse. The woman goes into her prayer closet, that little room. She tears out all the dresses and all the shoes and all the stuff, and she goes into her prayer closet. That is not at all what that verse means. It's not even close. How many closets do they have in England? How many closets do people in England have in their houses? None. Where do they hang their clothes? Where do they hang their clothes in England? In a wardrobe, as in the Lion, the Witch, and the Closet. They don't have closets, the word we use. They have wardrobes. What's a wardrobe? A wardrobe is a giant freestanding piece of furniture about yay tall with a bar on it, just like a closet. You open the doors in the front and you hang things in it. It's called a wardrobe. They don't have closets. The word closet, as translated in 1611 in the King James Bible, is not a thing in your house to store clothes. It is a private chamber in a castle. In a castle, the center of the castle was the Great Hall. That's where the king met with his subjects, this giant public room. You've seen the one in Windsor Castle. That's where they have the weddings and things like that. The giant Great Hall. Behind the Great Hall, behind the king's portion, behind the throne area, there's a smaller room called the closet, or the king's closet. And after the king has met with the public in the Great Hall, he would withdraw to his closet with his counselors, with his advisors, with the people who were closest to him, his generals or his marshals or his knights or his ministers. And there he would meet in his closet to confer with them privately. Jesus isn't saying when you pray, go alone into that little tiny inner room in your house. I don't know how many sermons I heard on that growing up as a kid. Do you have a prayer closet in your house? No, I don't, and neither do you, and neither does anyone else. Are you saying we shouldn't pray to God? No. We are to talk to God all the time. Bible says pray without ceasing. But I'm saying what Jesus is talking about here with prayer, and what the people in Acts understood, is that Jesus isn't commanding us to private prayer that we do on our own. First of all, those yous in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, you go into your prayer closet, you da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, all those yous. What case, nouns have cases, right? Yes. Every one of them's plural. It's not entirely clear in English, except that there's hints, because Jesus says, and when you pray, pray what? My Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Is that what he says to pray? What's he say to pray? Our, plural. Plural. Not my Father. Our Father. He says you're praying together. Because you're in the closet with the King. People in the book of Acts understood that. Look with me over to Acts 4. Peter and John have just been arrested. They've been threatened. They've been told not to preach in Jesus' name anymore or else. And what's it say? Look with me. Look with me. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders said. And when they heard this, they each went home to their prayer closet and prayed privately these words. That's what happened, right? They raised their voices together. Which brings us back to Psalm 146. Which brings us back to where we started, Psalm 146. I'm sorry. Boy, did I miss it. It's 145. My typing skills are degenerating. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Now, here's the question we face today. We've got some people here with kids. We've got other people here with grandkids. Some of us are working on great grandkids. Not me yet. Some of us are. Here's the thing. What do you want your children and your grandchildren to grow up in our nation? Do you want them to grow up in a nation with riots in the streets? Do you want them to grow up with being ruled by the kind of people that are shouting the profanity and sickness that these people are at these so-called women's marches? Do you want to see God's kingdom built in people's lives, even the people in your family? Well, there's only one way that's going to happen. Well, you know, I'm so busy trying to provide my kids with something to just really to keep them occupied. That'll help. Yeah, right. How many occupied kids are living godless, wicked lives today, being destroyed by all kinds of evils? How many kids that were in sports or dance or cheerleading or 10,000 other things. 10 years ago are into wickedness today, whether it's drugs or immorality or any number of other things. There's one thing. There's one thing. And that's prayer. And on this Sunday, I can guarantee you that most of the people in America that claim to be Christians, that claim to go to Bible-teaching churches, that claim to sit under Bible-teaching pastors, will not be hearing this message or anything like it. They'll be hearing, work harder, try better, give more money, let's start a new program, we're going to have this, we're going to have this, this national campaign, we're starting a new website, yada, 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 and it's not working. And at least you're hearing the truth. What will you do about it? I said to the pastors when I used to be able to meet with the pastors a while ago, I said, you guys don't really believe in prayer. If you did, you'd be willing to do what we're trying to do. You'd shut down all the programs and tell the people either come to prayer or don't come to anything. Oh, we couldn't do that. We've got so many ministries. And none of them are accomplishing what needs to be done. We have drug meetings where the facilitators are ending up in treatment programs. We're having a lot of evangelism done in the wrong direction. We have Christian schools that are turning out Christian colleges. And there's one solution. Let's get together in that prayer closet, the real prayer closet. The one where we get together and say, Our Father, God, your kingdom isn't here. Let it come. God, your will isn't being done. People, kids are being abused. People are being destroyed. Drugs and violence and hatred are consuming the multitudes. The fields are white. God, you've got to thrust out workers. The ones we've sent aren't working. Do you know where all of this rests now? Do you know where all this rests? Right here. Right here. Because these things will determine what God does. Will our feet be changed by these words? Or will we go, yeah, he's probably right, and continue to do exactly what we've done till now? Most Christians don't vote with their hands. They don't vote with their mouths. They vote with their feet. By what they choose to turn away from and what they choose to turn into. What will we do? Let's bow together. Oh God. The need is so great. God, I feel it in my heart. I'm not up here saying they. I hope I've said it because that's how we. Oh, because Lord, I need it. I know these people need it. I know our community needs it. I know the church and our nation needs it. And I know our nation needs it. When the media spends itself giving wall-to-wall coverage to the kind of vileness that was poured out at the so-called Women's March, and gleefully report it and add their commentary to it, we know we're in trouble. We have fallen so far. Even Roger Cronkite, who was a flaming liberal but hid it for all those years because he was a professional, would be appalled. But you said in the book of Jeremiah, as judgment was coming upon Israel, they don't even know how to blush. Lord, we have forgotten how to blush. Lord, I don't know. I don't know where to turn or where to go. Unless we will fall to our knees and pray. Lord, so far your church does not seem to be interested in doing that, everything but that. Lord, I pray that you would at least touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.